what I want to do is take you to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when we began planning this with much humility and seeking God's wisdom and seeking direction from the Word of God, what we believed was needful for our congregation, we decided to look at 1 Timothy as related to how the church should be ordered. And we knew we would be confronted with things that would help us clarify what we're doing here, even in our own local body. What we could not foresee is that providential, God had it in his sovereign prerogative that we would be here on Christmas Eve, which is rare to have a gathering on Christmas Eve here in church, and to be at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4, 14, 15, and 16, specifically verse 16, which is called a Christ hymn. And we could say it is a type of first century or early church confession or hymn, something that would have been said or sung. But in the hopes to be faithful to our task, I want to at least look at that last section at 1 Timothy chapter 3, so I'll take you there. If you have a Bible, you can open up. We also have some Bibles behind some of the seats here. Feel free to pick one out. If you'd like to look at a physical copy, we'll have the text on the screen for you as well. And we'll try to gain some wonderful, wonderful truth here in what's called the mystery of godliness. The title of my sermon, as you may see, if you're online and looking at the worship guide online, you'll see that the title is The Mystery of Christmas. Well, it's a little bit of a hook, must admit, because really, the mystery of Christmas as it relates to Christians and it relates to faithful churches is really the mystery of the incarnation, right? So the mystery of the incarnation is God condescending to us, not divesting himself of his divinity, but taking on flesh in the incarnation. We call it the incarnation. That's what that means. I'll spend a little bit of time talking a little bit about that, but ultimately, when we're talking about the mystery of Christmas and the mystery of the incarnation, what we're talking about is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. This is what Paul understood. He knew why he was saved because he knew who saved him. He knew why he was saved. He knew what he was called to do in this moment. And so what he's giving us here is really the Christmas story, if you will, but in raw, powerful form that has much to do with more than just a season. That's one of the heartbreaks I have, is to see even professing believers merely taking this time of the year as a season. And I'm not saying it is wrong at all to celebrate Christ and to have Christmas, but that there's going to be a debate on that. But at issue is, are we missing Christ? Or do we see him more than just for a time? Because this is an incredible mystery that has been unveiled for us for all of time. God would do something so phenomenal to break into time. So I want to take you to the text and then spend some time breaking this down and rejoicing over the fact that we are not the only ones who are called to confess a truth. We see the apostle doing that. We see the apostle telling Timothy, telling the church members there at Ephesus, thereby telling us to confess these glorious truths. And even in a culture at that time that was pagan, remember, many of those in Ephesus were worshiping pagan gods. Remember Artemis. They would use something like, they would say, great is Artemis. But Paul is saying, no, great is our Savior. So let's look at the text, beginning of verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beloved, this is the reading of God's word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let us pray. Omnipotent Father, God of all creation, God of wonder, Father, we look to you this evening on this special night. And it is a special night when people of faith, believers, gather, reflecting on the gloriousness of our Savior. May we not miss Christ. May we not miss the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of godliness. Help us to see beyond the lights, beyond the fog, beyond the trappings that culture has set up. May we look up to heaven and see the glorious King who came down to us and took on flesh. And as Brother Mark pointed out this morning, he was born to die that we might live. And this is the one whom we glorify, the one whom we look to tonight. This is the one who is now ruling and reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, a confident assurance. Guide us through these a few texts. Help us to see clearly the truth that they contain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as you can see here, what Paul is doing, he's pausing to reflect upon the purpose of everything that he's been saying. Remember that he has been telling Timothy in chapter 1 about, you know, how the church is ordered and why Ephesus is in trouble as a church and needs to be protected, needs godly elders, needs godly deacons. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's giving us this picture. And he's going to return to that as we open in chapter 4. He's going to come back and talk about some of these people who come into the church and create havoc. But he says, I long, because he has an affection. This is what we should have as believers. This is part of the reason we know that there may be a problem with our profession, that if we don't have a love for the people of God, that we begin to have an attitude towards other brothers and sisters because they do not appease us in a certain way. But when we lose affection, when we don't have affection one for another, we lose the sense of purpose. And Paul is saying, I long to come to you. Look at verse 14. I long to come to you soon. But he understands that there are things that can get in the way. He's a mere mortal. He's a mere man who has been set apart as an apostle. And now he is ministering to this young Timothy, this young pastor who needs guidance, who needs help, who needs mentorship. And Paul is saying, but if I don't get to come, that is why I'm writing these things to you, Timothy. I'm putting these things down, and thereby God has preserved these things for us. And Paul is not here with us. God has now called others to give us this good news that has been preserved. You see, it is Christ. It is God who's preserved these words for us. And Paul says, this is why I'm writing to you. Because if I delay, this is how you know how one ought to behave. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. This is problematic for many because when we don't look at texts like these, we think we can come up with any old way to behave in church. Like it should be what we think it should be. We create an idea that's appealing to man when God has already established an order, and Paul is specifically saying there is a way to conduct yourself in God's house. It reminds me of the time when Jesus was walking by the temple and he became righteously indignant, where he began to turn the tables of the money changers because they had turned it into a den of thieves. And he says, this is a house of prayer. Because what happens in our sin is that we are tempted away from truth, tempted away from what is pure and what is holy. And we begin to pervert what is supposed to be protected and preserved and pure. And we turn it, Why? Because we want to turn a profit. We want notoriety. We want this. We want that. And Paul is saying, no, this is how one should conduct themselves in the household of faith. So as we look at what's happening in that section, we can see that Paul is saying, this is how one should conduct themselves because this is the church of the living God. It is not man's church. It is not my idea of church. This is what God has designed the church to be. And here's something that I want you to think about, even as you leave here tonight, and as you contemplate the wonderful and the majesty of the incarnation and God condescending and our Savior being born. I want you to think about the fact that he didn't come for just any church. He didn't come for a people who can choose to do whatever they want at whatever time and whatever way they wanted to. No, he came for a specific people. He came for a specific church, a church that is ordered in this way because it belongs to him. This is the church of the living God. And as I thought about what's being communicated here, we can see that Paul gives qualification before he breaks out in what we're going to see is an act of worship, just a pause to just praise God, to confess something so true in the middle of a culture that is pagan, in the middle of a culture that is at war against the things of God. That is not unlike anything we're facing even today. But he says there, if I delay, you may, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That line right there in your text is very important. I hope you're paying attention to it. A pillar. Imagine a pillar. That is a weight-bearing pillar. You see these pillars that are here. We're talking about something that is meant to hold up, to sustain, to be there, to buttress, right? This pillar and buttress, another way to see that is a foundation, a solid place. Our problem in the culture today, even within the evangelical landscape, is there is no firm foundation. It seems to be flexible. It flexes to the whims of culture. And you can change and nuance the truth. That's not what we're seeing. What we see here is the church of the living God is a firm foundation. It has been set. Have you ever seen someone pour concrete? All right? And you've seen the concrete. And the one thing they don't want anybody to do when they've just freshly poured the concrete is to what? Is to walk on it. Have you ever seen those dog prints the next day, or those little bird prints or whatever? But once that concrete sets, it is firm. It is immovable. It is meant to be walked on. It's stable. It is meant to support you, to support us. And this is the picture that Paul is painting here for us. And this is good news, even at Christmas, that we don't have a wishy-washy, wishful thinking Christmas story. We have the God of all creation condescending, coming down to us because he has established something firm that you can put your trust in. You can rest in this. You are trying, because I know I've done it too, you're trying to put your faith in other things and it has failed you miserably. You thought it would never go wrong. You thought you would always make it. You thought it would always be right, but it isn't. It hasn't worked out. The only thing that has brought us any measure of firmness, any measure of confidence, is when we have turned from our sin, trusted Christ, and rested in Christ and in the truth. And on this Christmas Eve, we need to be reminded of the mystery of godliness in this way. And this is what Paul is doing. He's setting us up to understand how all of this works. This is why I'd like to come, but if I don't, you need to understand this is how it works. This is God's church, not your church. You cannot just do whatever you want to with it. We need to be a pillar, a buttress of the truth. Guard the truth. Contend for the truth. It reminds me of what we read in Jude. contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. We contend for something. And that's not going to go well all the time because not everybody wants to accept that or receive that. But that doesn't change the mandate, does it, brother or sister, believer? If you know the truth and you've been saved and you've been set in the truth, you have one mission, is to contend for that truth, to live by that truth, to appreciate that truth, to do whatever you can to grow in that truth. Because if you don't, if you miss the mark, if you reject that, you will wander. You will wander into dangerous, perilous territory. But praise God for these unbelievable truths. And as we think about what is happening here in this text, I want to remind you again of why Paul is doing this. He is saying, the reason I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, it's not just to set up leadership. It's not just so that you know exactly how to appoint elders, how to appoint deacons. All that is very important, but that's not really the core. That's not even the most important thing. The most important thing is that this is serious business because it is God's church. And there's a truth to contend for. You have to understand, Paul, in his day, while he was living in a culture around Ephesus that they were worshiping pagan gods. And so he would have, it's almost as if he's coming with a true confession to battle against the false confession. And I would suggest to you that we are in the same predicament today as Christians. We either contend for the faith, and it is going to diametrically oppose what culture says is true, even about the church, and we're going to find resistance. Or we're going to cave in and we're going to go with the whims of culture, like many so-called Christians have, even so-called ministers who have been swept away with notoriety and with prominence. And now they seek, in order to maintain whatever they think they've created, which will come down for sure, they cave in to the whims of culture. And they'll affirm anything but the truth. Brother, that, brother and sister, that is an abomination to God. It is not foundational. It is not a pillar. It's not a buttress. It is not the truth. Whenever we have been deceived, just like Eve, just like Adam, when the serpent went into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, what did he do? He began to inject doubt. And the serpent told Eve, did God really say that? And Eve scratching her head. And there's many of us are like Eve, like Adam, who begin to be, we wonder, maybe, is that true? Is it not? Brothers, we need to pray that God would guard us from that kind of deception because we have been given the truth. There is a truth here that we must contend. And what's beautiful is that this truth is wrapped up in a person, and that person is Christ the Lord, our Savior, who was born. And Joseph is of the house of David. Remarkably, everything working out exactly as God planned, and the Messiah comes, takes on flesh. Again, the mystery of the incarnation, that God would come. And he wouldn't stop being God. There's a mysterious doctrine there that you would do well to study and to try and learn. And we can help you with that. But it's the mystery of the incarnation that God would come and take on flesh. He took something on for our sake. Because it would take a man, a perfect man, to live in our place, to die in our place, so that we might be saved. Because there is no Christmas. What I mean, there is no salvation. It's what I really mean. Apart from saving grace. Apart from being brought to Christ and being found in Christ. And so as we look at verse 16, we see this great, great hymn. It's called a Christ hymn or the Christ hymn. And I thought it was phenomenal because it's something that, it's a New Testament psalm, basically, that praises Christ by extolling his nature, his acts, his attributes, and or the redemptive effects of his life and sacrifice. This is what's contained in these lines. And I want you to pay attention to this as you leave here, this place. I want you to look at this verse and maybe come back and visit it, because there are six very important lines to this song. You know, when people are writing, if you're a writer, you'll know this. If you write poetry or you write whatever, or you've written a song, you've put lyrics together, there is a sequence here that might be a little bit familiar to you in this particular section. And here it is. We're going to look at it together, beginning at verse 16. It starts with this. The song starts, "Great indeed, we confess." So what is Paul saying? Paul breaks out. He pauses right there. What is Paul doing right here in his letter to Timothy and to the church? He is breaking out in worship and he's confessing. This is a confession. He's saying, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And the mystery, the word mystery there, is what it means is that it's something that was before veiled, now revealed. This is why in the gospel it has been revealed. That's why Jesus, when he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and when he gave up the ghost, what happened there was the veil in the temple was torn in two. What was revealed was glorious. The skies turned dark. It was ominous because something significant happened, just exactly as God had planned it. He came. Remember the prophet Micah. Remember the last Old Testament prophet John the Baptist. This Messiah came. He came. This is him. This is the one. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now look at this. He was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Vindicated by the Spirit. Praise God for the resurrection, seen by angels. And you know, you've heard the Christmas story when a multitude of the angelic host gathered, seen by angels. And you know, when Paul brings that in, there's something very majestic going on there when angels are in the picture. Proclaimed among the nations, this is a gospel that goes out to the world. Believed on in the world. That's when those that God has purposed to save turn to him and believe by faith. They believe. They believe on. They believe the gospel. And taken up in glory. A reference possibly to his ascension, but yet also looking forward to the second advent, that he will in like manner come. That he will come back. So we are not talking about one who came in the mystery of the incarnation. So what you're seeing here is you're seeing three major things. You're seeing the incarnation, you're seeing vindication, and you're seeing glorification. Incarnation, vindication. This baby that was born, that lived, that ministered, that died, that rose again, that ascended, he was vindicated. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. And this is why we finish with glorification. He is now glorified. We serve a risen Savior, a glorious Savior, who is actively now, he lives to intercede for us, to intercede for you, believer. And so I want you to hear some of these passages in the scriptures about this glorious Christ who was born on that special night, but who lived in a way that no one else could live. Remember what the Bible, what the gospel say about him. Let's go to John chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Reading the first five verses, and then we'll go to verse 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome comment slip down to verse 14. And this word became flesh. There's the incarnation. And that's the mystery of godliness, that God would do such a thing. And the word became flesh. That's Jesus. And he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is Paul talking about here? A pillar and buttress of the truth. John, verse 14, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Did you catch that? This one who came, God condescending, the mystery of the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, was. But he takes on flesh at the birth. And he now lives in his glorious body. Praise God. This is why we know that we're dealing with the God of all creation. God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for from his fullness, think about it, in the fullness of time, but from his fullness, we have all received what? Grace upon grace. Aren't you thankful for grace? Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. There's the incarnation. In the last times for the sake of you. That's why we know that when we read the New Testament, we know that they are speaking. We've already been in the last days. Manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, through Christ, are believers in God. No one is a believer apart from the saving work of Christ. No one is saved apart from Christ. No one can know God apart from Christ. You cannot make yourself a Christian. You cannot decide on your own terms how to be a Christian. You will be brought and drawn to Christ, and he alone will save you, because he alone can save. And so we see here in verse 21, 1 Peter 1:21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Is your faith and hope in God tonight? Is your faith and hope in God this Christmas? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, a part of the great Christmas story that many people read. But understand the truth contained here. What is significant here, beyond the trappings. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Brothers and sisters, what that is speaking of is the peace that only God can give. And he gives it in the mystery of godliness, in salvation. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The angelic host are there to confirm and affirm that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is the one who was to come. This is God in flesh. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And on, Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, I went up because of a revelation that set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Remember, this is Paul speaking as well. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. This is a sense of what I see myself personally, why Paul is writing, that he says, I don't want this to be in vain. This is why I'm painstakingly taking the time to write this in this way and be very specific about it, because this has to do with the glory of Christ, that we may be glorified as well as his children. 2 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's the issue. What do we do with the gospel? What do you do when you've been confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you accept it? Do you receive it by faith, knowing that God has opened your eyes and has made you alive and has brought you to the place where you can see? For no one can see unless God opens their eyes. No one can hear the truth unless God opens their ears. Glory be to God. In Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, Luke takes time to explain some of this in a different way. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, this is why he came. Until the day when he was taken up, his ascension, which is referred to there in 1 Timothy 3. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Notice that the commands that Christ had given to the apostles is the same commands that that Paul is passing on to Timothy, whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Believers, brothers and sisters, beloved, we are, as believers, we are part of the kingdom of God, the children of God, the family of God. It is real. It exists. And we are a part of it. Praise be to God. As we began to wrap up and appreciate just the majesty in this particular hymn, that Paul couldn't help himself but just break out in confession or in hymn. Of course, I wouldn't know if he sang it or not, but it could be put into a song. And who knows, I may work on something myself. I like to do that kind of thing here and there. But J.C. Ryle makes a helpful comment, and I'll begin to close with some of these thoughts that I believe will help us. J.C. Ryle says, the incarnation of Christ is the foundation stone on which the whole Christian system rests. I'm going to say it one more time so you can get it. The incarnation of Christ, that's the mystery of the incarnation, God coming and taking on flesh. That incarnation of Christ is the foundation stone. Remember we talked about firmness, buttress, foundation stone on which the whole Christian system rests. You don't believe the incarnation, you don't believe in Christ. You don't accept the doctrine of the incarnation, you don't have Christianity. I believe Bishop Ryle was right. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment that I thought was really poignant. He says, the riches of God's glory are to be seen supremely in the person of his Son. It's not in miracles. It's not in things that we want. It's not in our own emotions, our own feelings. It is in the person of Jesus. And so he says, the riches of God's glory are to be seen supremely in the person of his Son. The late R.C. Sproul said this about the incarnation. He said, the incarnation is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It is a stunning and unique event in history where the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, a miraculous act at the heart of God's redemptive work. Wow. And the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he says this, for first, the birth of Christ was the incarnation of God. Notice the way Spurgeon puts that. Let me start again. For first, the birth of Christ was the incarnation of God. It was God taking upon himself human, a mystery, a wondrous mystery, to be believed in rather than to be defined. Wow. Talk about faith. Brothers and sisters, we should notice as we look at verse 16 as a way of closing, we should notice here how the structure and order of the church is tied. Because remember, that's what Paul has been talking about. It's tied intimately to what Christians confess. What is their confession of faith? We confess Christ. And so the hymn here in verse 16 may seem unexpected, but it actually provides the reason Paul directs local churches to recognize godly leaders. If all of this is so gloriously true of Jesus, then his people ought to reflect that glory in the way they live together as local churches. Praise God. And I close by, again, saying for you this beautiful confession. And then we'll pray. As a matter of fact, I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I say this and pray. Let us stand together. And I pray that you, brother or sister, beloved, can with all confidence confess these words along with the Apostle Paul and say, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen. Let us pray.